on page 1163. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favourable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labours, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honour and dishonour, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as known and yet well as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
As they all say, the preacher learns the most when he's preaching, so I want to thank you for giving me excuse to revisit 2 Corinthians and think more and be challenged more and be encouraged more by looking at Paul's life and seeing how my own matches up to it, which isn't that much, but it is good again to be encouraged. So thank you very much for giving me the opportunity. I'm sorry if you're a bit cold in here this morning. I came in here a bit earlier on and realised that the windows were still open when I opened them last night, so I'm sorry about that. But the hearer's comfort is always a two-edged sword for the preacher. You know, don't you be too comfortable because, you know, just the effects of a good meal may allow the eyelids to drop a bit. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for a good night's sleep. We want to thank you for this lovely new day. And we thank you for the huge privilege of being able to come and study your word together. And so, Father, we just pray that you would be our helper by your Spirit, and that we would learn more of you and more of what it means to follow you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We just finished doing a Christianity Explored course at our church, and we had a delightful couple who came along who confessed in the first session that they went to a different church, a church that they openly admitted was more liberal in its attitude to the Bible than ours. I think they just come along for the curiosity factor of what do those fundamentalists down the road believe. I had a friend who comes to our church who'd invited them. And it was interesting chatting with them. They very much said that they had a very high regard for Jesus and his teaching, although it seemed to me that they would always slightly bend his teaching so it sounded more like what they wanted him to be saying than what he was actually saying. But in one session we got onto the Apostle Paul. I can't quite remember how we got there, but we got onto the Apostle Paul. It was almost as if the sort of gloves came off at that point, And I remember the husband particularly really laying into the Apostle Paul as bigoted. I had no time for him. Thought he, you know, destroyed the Christian faith almost. And I guess that's a problem that goes on, that Paul is this, in Corinth seems to have almost become a sort of marginalised character, rejected. They're physically suffering that rejection. And in many ways today he remains the same, a marginalised figure, rejected and put on one side by many who would still maybe claim to be Christian. It's interesting that people seem to be able, sort of, happy to nod at Jesus. I mean, Jesus goes along with sort of motherhood and apple pie as a thing, you know, one of the things that you can't really attack. But when you start talking about Paul, well, then the gloves come off. One thing interesting, I've never tried it before, but I thought I'd try it anyway to this chap. I said, "Tell me, what do you think is different between the teaching of Paul and the teaching of Jesus?" And he couldn't come up with anything, which interested me. It seemed to me in the end that Paul, he really wanted to attack biblical Christianity, but he didn't really feel that he could attack Jesus, so he attacked Paul instead. Maybe Paul is, because I guess in his letters he has more time to apply and work through some of the teaching that is there in Jesus, but it's just, I guess, maybe in Paul, maybe a bit clearer, maybe applied more directly into situations, and that's why people reject Paul. But he seems to be an easy way to attack Christianity. And so here again in chapter 6, if we're looking for another, he's explaining his life and explaining his ministry. And as we listen to that, I think it's a great help to us to think about our Christian lives and what we're doing. So, and as Paul defends him, as I came across this passage, I was very struck by the way he defended himself. Because I don't think I've ever tried to defend myself as a Christian this way. And it's not the way that I would expect him to. So he makes his appeal, he begins the chapter with that. And then in verse 4, he says this, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." So he says, "I'm going to commend myself." And then how does he commend himself? Well, I wonder, if you thought, well, how would the Apostle Paul commend himself? And I think I was just thinking off the top of my head, I think about it, he'd probably commend himself by his godly lifestyle, and he certainly does that in 1 Thessalonians. Maybe commend himself to us by his attitude to Scripture and the fact that he's faithful in passing on the message of Jesus. But he doesn't quite use that argument here. What argument does he use? Verse 4. "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labours, sleepless nights, hunger." Being read through by Catherine, you almost sort of wince at the pain that he was undergoing. His argument that he commends himself by being a suffering servant. Notice he uses that phrase, he is a servant of God, and he commends himself by his suffering. Now, why is it that suffering commends him as a servant of God? Well, maybe by using that phrase, suffering servant, that might have rung bells with some of you. There are famous passages in the prophet Isaiah about the servant of God who was going to come and suffer. If we look back up to verse 2, as Paul challenges them to come back to him, he uses a quote from Isaiah 49. For he says, "In a favourable time I listened to you, in the day of salvation I have helped you." That's a quote from Isaiah 49. I think it's worth going back to Isaiah 49. I know I've quoted some of it on the sheet, but I think it's probably worth coming back to anyway. So in Isaiah 49 verse 8, we get what is quoted in 2 Corinthians 6. "Thus says the Lord, in the time of favour I have answered you, in the day of salvation I have helped you." If we come back to verses 6 and 7, we begin a picture of this idea of a servant who is going to bring salvation, but one who is also going to suffer. He says it is too light, verse 6, he says it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, And then here we get the suffering bit. To one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations. The Son of God is going to bring salvation, and he is going to suffer rejection and being hated. I guess that's even probably more clear in the famous passages in Isaiah 53. So let's just flip over to there while we're at it. Isaiah, beginning in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant, again the idea of the servant of God, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. His form beyond that of the children of mankind. Idea of suffering and distortion. And then, of course, probably most famous in Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Paul is a servant of God, and one of the ways he demonstrates that he is a servant of God is that he is like Christ in his suffering. Paul says, I have a true servant of God ministry in that I suffer like Christ suffered. Now, obviously, Paul's suffering is not going to bring us forgiveness. It is only Christ's suffering that does that. So in that sense, his suffering is not like Jesus. But the fact that he suffers for being a servant of God, he's following Jesus. And I guess the challenge to us is that we may find that as well. So back in 2 Corinthians 6 again. Paul says, what is written there in Isaiah about the servant of God, which came true in Jesus' life, is true in my life as well. Paul says he has a willingness to suffer. That doesn't mean he seeks it. A bit of discussion about this. I don't think a Christian should ever seek suffering. I think that's a strange view. So I think it probably means we're not suffering, really, if we think we want more suffering. I don't think that's right. But I think we have great difficulty with this idea of thinking about suffering as a Christian. I don't know if you've studied the Gospels in any depth, but certainly in Mark's Gospel, there's that sort of pinnacle moment in the middle. If you've ever done Read, Mark, Learn or studied Mark's Gospel, there's a sort of pinnacle moment in the middle of the Gospel where Peter finally says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And we all think, yes, they finally understood. They've seen the miracles. God has opened their eyes. They're there. And then Jesus begins to tell them that he is going to suffer and die. He begins to explain basically about what it means to be the servant of God. And it's interesting how the disciples respond to Jesus at that point. They seem to spend the next two chapters basically arguing about which of them is the greatest. And who's going to have most glory in the kingdom of God? And who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand and who is going to sit at Jesus' left hand in glory? When Jesus teaches them about suffering and about what he's going to have to go through and challenges them that they're going to have to go through it as well, their simple response is almost to completely and utterly ignore that teaching. They just are not on the same planet as Jesus. The thing they're interested in is their own power, their own prestige, their own position in the pecking order. It's easy to laugh at them. But actually, if we look in our hearts, we know that often that is the way we respond. We're interested to know, you know, who's in at church, who's, you know, do people look up to me, I'm leading this group and that's a responsibility. There's always that edge in us that, just wants people to look up to us and we want that glory. Let's think about, how would I feel if, I remember in my previous church, there was a situation where there was a ladies group met on a Tuesday morning and another group started on a Thursday morning. The Tuesday morning was basically based on a talk, slightly maybe more traditional in the way that it did things, and the Thursday morning one was more of a... was more of a Bible study. And it's interesting how the people on the older group they felt very threatened by that, and they were very godly in the way they worked it through, but they realized that part of it was just they liked their group, they liked the fact lots of people came to it, and people began to drift away and go to the other group. And they realised, they were very godly, but they did realise that their initial reaction was one of, well, my position is being taken away, my standing within the church is being taken away by this new group. And I think we can sometimes feel like that. maybe we're involved in something and then something new starts and people stop coming to the thing that we're running and they go to something else. And we sort of is that often we feel threatened by that, and it is often because of our own pride and our own desire for glory now.
Just, who's got the gift of microphone repair?
That's pretty easy, actually.
I have that.
He has the gift of looking at things in the basic, simple way, which I don't. So, and Paul wants to smash that idea that so often the disciples have so clearly in the Gospels of wanting glory, of almost using our Christianity as a way, as a vehicle of getting praise from others and adulation from others. And I think, if I'm honest, when I first became a Christian and I went to St. Helens and there were great preachers, and you'd sit there in a group of hundreds of people and you hear this person who was very clear and erudite with the Gospel, and used to think, that'd be a great life. You know, everyone's sitting there hanging on your words and come up and tell you afterwards how good and how helpful it all was. Little did I know, of course, they're bringing a lot in the neck as well for some of the things they were saying. But naively, I think, well, that would be a nice thing to do. I'm glad to say before I went to ministry, people disabused me of that view, and 5 years of ministry have disabused me of that view. But it's easy to think like that. And Paul wants to really smash that idea. We aren't to seek suffering, but often it will be there for us. It's a great story told. I never know if it is apocryphal, but one of the early church fathers, Origen, in the 2nd century, I think it was, he for some reason did want to be martyred. So when they were soldiers were out there rounding up the Christians, his mother was very sensible, and she basically stole his trousers on the grounds that he didn't want to go out to be martyred naked. So he wasn't martyred. But there can be that sort of heroic rushing out there. And I don't think we've got that attitude at all. I think Paul does not glamorise suffering, but he does say it will happen. So, to be a following Jesus' ministry means a willingness to suffer. And I think that's often miles away from the way that we think. Then there's a willingness to labour sacrificially. And that comes in the second half of verse 5. He talks about beatings and imprisonments. A lot of the suffering comes from hostility towards the gospel. But then he goes on, labours, sleepless nights, hunger. Some of the suffering of the gospel comes from the sheer hard work and sacrifice of serving one another in Christ. We talked about the idea that, you know, you can come home, you've had a hard day at work, and you just want to sit down and relax in front of the telly, or, you know, have a quiet drink out somewhere. But actually, no, you've got to go to serve at a church meeting, or you've got to prepare for a church meeting, maybe Bible study, or you're having a nice Sunday afternoon out, but actually you've got to stop doing that because you've got to go and set something up for the meeting in the evening. It is hard work. And then sleepless nights. Some of you may have been involved in camps. I know you used to be involved in camps. You often ended up seeming to sleep on a dormitory bed that was too small for you and was not comfortable, unlike the beds here. And I remember many experiencing sleepless nights on beds. And if you do it under canvas, you are a superhero in my eyes. And, you know, and Paul says he goes hungry. He goes without meals. He's not fussed by that. Ministry is hard work. Serving one another in Christ is hard work. It involves labour and, and maybe suffering as well. Not being where we would want to be. And then I'm fascinated by Paul's response to that and how he goes on in verse 6. And I put down, he remains godly in that situation. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. Interesting, as he suffers opposition from people and as he has to work hard, he remains godly in that situation. And again, he reflects the response of Jesus to his suffering. So again, quoting from Isaiah 53, no need to look it up. Let's read it from my notes. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus doesn't react. He doesn't retaliate. I think that's very hard. I know when things are tough for me, my immediate response is to feel sorry for myself. When it's hard work, why is ministry so hard for me? Why am I finding this so tough? I think that I can be very good at looking around and saying, it's much harder for me than it is for other people, which of course is a lie, but I'm good at thinking like that. And yet Paul says, no. As we go through hardship, as we suffer maybe, as we just work hard, we remain pure and patient and kind. And the way that works is because the Holy Spirit is in our lives. Again, it's interesting that he brings the Holy Spirit in here. So often today, and the Holy Spirit is associated with, people say, well, the Holy Spirit's main work is to work great miracles and great powerful demonstrations of God. But actually, again, Paul says, no, the Holy Spirit's work is to keep us being godly in difficult situations. And the real work of the Holy Spirit is that he keeps us godly in difficult situations. Then there's a willingness, I'm not sure about willingness, but a realisation maybe that we will be misrepresented as Christians. Verse 8. Through honour and dishonour, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true. As unknown and yet well known. We will be misrepresented as Christians. Fundamentalists, misogynists, homophobes, Bible bashers. Reading an article likened conservative evangelical churches to Muslim terrorists. David Blunkett, the then Home Secretary, when he introduced the idea of a bill outlawing incitement to religious hatred, had a clause in there which he took out later on, but it was certainly there originally, saying, that this was as much aimed at conservative Christians as it was to Muslims. And I just thought the idea, I don't know of any evangelical churches remotely anywhere near doing anything of a terrorist nature, and yet we're all being banded together in the same box. We will be misrepresented. People want to get rid of us, and the easiest way to do that is to slander us and malign us, often with things that aren't true. And again, it happened to Jesus. Jesus says he was accused of being a drunkard. He would go to parties because he wanted to talk to people about the gospel and bring them to himself. He was maligned from coming from unfashionable Galilee. People wanted to get rid of Jesus, so they will throw anything at him and hope that some of the mud stuck. And we need to realise that will happen to us as well. I think I am surprised when people misrepresent us and try and get rid of us. But here it happened to Jesus, and Paul says it happens to him. Through honour and dishonour, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known. And yet he goes on, verses 9 and 10. Each phrase in this bit just twists another thing. I think, gosh, I'd never thought of it like that. Or I don't think of it like that, and I should. Verse 9 and verse 10. As unknown yet known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. That is great. Even though Paul knows he's going to suffer, he's labouring sacrificially, he's being misrepresented, he is content. He's making many rich. He may have nothing in this world, but he knows that he possesses everything. And again, is that true in our lives, that when we go through difficult times, maybe because we're Christians, can we say with Paul, we have everything, we possess everything? In a world that says, material possessions is the way of possessing everything, can we have nothing and say in our heart of hearts, we possess everything? So Paul's suffering servant ministry, he demonstrates that he is a true servant of God by his willingness to suffer and yet be content in that suffering. And then he moves on to challenge the Corinthians. So in verses 11 to 13, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your affections. In return, I speak to you as children, widen your hearts also. And then he goes on to challenge them about their relationship with the world outside. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Now, these verses are often used as a sort of proof text against going out with a non-Christian and having and marrying non-Christians. And I think that is an appropriate application of these verses. But it's not its first application that Paul is talking about here. I think we need to go back and ask, well, you know, he's been talking about his own suffering and his own willingness to suffer, and that he sees that as a valid way of following God. Why does he suddenly go on to this passage? He doesn't say jump from there to talking about marriage. What is he talking about? Well, what are the things that Paul thinks are being yoked with unbelievers and having partnership with lawlessness? Who are the people in Corinth that Paul is worried that the church will associate with? Well, it seems to me this firstly really applies to sort of church things, really, and the way that we follow God. It's clear that Paul had come into Corinth, he'd explained the gospel, and after he had left, other people had come in around the fringes of the church who had been basically sort of maligning Paul and encouraging them to go, encourage the Corinthian church to go their way. And we've seen the sort of things that were about, things that were more interested in human reputations, more interested in the here and now, more interested in making money, rather than Paul's attitude of a willingness to suffer, a willingness to look to the next life, a willingness to keep the cross of Christ central. So Paul is drawing a contrast between his genuine Christianity, say a willingness to suffer, a willingness to work hard, a willingness to count this world as not important compared to the next world, a willingness to work for the internal regeneration of people by the gospel, rather than a Christianity that's based on human reputation, of looking good in this world, of having influence in this world. Paul doesn't say pull out of the world, but he says be careful in that we can get dragged and sucked into those other relationships. So I think the first application of this passage is probably more in our church relationships than in our personal relationships. I think it works at different levels. Maybe within the Church of England, there's always talk, well, we have different views of different traditions, but they're all basically part of the Christian faith. So we have a liberal tradition, a Catholic tradition, but basically they're all the same and we're all pulling together. I think Paul here just wants to say, you know, that is rubbish. That just isn't true. You know, is the Christianity that a liberal or a Catholic view, is it espousing, is it talking about the next life? Is it talking about a willingness to suffer? Is it talking about the fact that the things of this life aren't important and we need to look on to the next life? I guess it probably hits the road most for us is, again, when we're moving churches and we look for a new church, where are we going to go? What sort of church are we going to look for? Are we going to look for one that is comfortable and easy to be in? Or are we going to look to one that really is faithful to the scriptures and keeps asking us awkward and difficult questions about what we're doing? Because the Bible does that. We're going to go to a church that is willing to stand out and willing to be rejected by the community around it. Or are we going to go to one and say that it's comfortable and easy? Maybe it's in the books that we read or the conferences that we go to. Now, I had a book that someone wanted around the quote I wanted to read at this stage. I may not have it. I'll leave it. Now, basically, there's a book I was reading the other day by the lady who teaches spirituality at Oak Hill. And she says she spends a lot of time going around evangelical churches. And because she teaches spirituality, lots of people come up to her and talk about spirituality. Oh, it's over there. I'll go and get it. It's that orange, the white book with the orange. That's the one. Excellent. Thank you. She talks about going around and speaking to many people in evangelical churches, and she writes this: one thing has surprised me and concerns me is the number of conversations I have with professing evangelicals and evangelical churches about things which are definitely not traditional evangelical practices. Things like Ignatian retreats or Celtic prayers or pilgrimages to Iona or Teze or finding a spiritual director. I've lost count of the number of people I have met who have read books like Kenneth Leach's Soul Friend, or Richard Foster's Celebration of Discipline, or Brother Lawrence's The Practice of the Presence of God from cover to cover, but do not appear to have heard of J.C. Ryle's Holiness or John Stott's classic The Cross of Christ. It's very easy us to get drawn into other ways of spirituality that aren't in accord with the Bible. They seem successful, other people are using them. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Be careful about being dragged away by people on the fringes of the church who may look the same but actually are preaching a very different gospel. A gospel that is now-centered. A gospel that makes for an easier life. And I think even as we go out and seek to witness to the world, and it's very important that we're out in the world witnessing, we've got to be aware that relationships in those situations can pull us away from Jesus. And we just need to have our eyes open to that. That's why we need to be in groups where we can encourage and support each other at church. So that as we go out, as we go out to work, out witnessing to our neighbours and things, we need to be solidly based and encouraged by one another, because forces do drag us away. And then finally, I guess we do need to get on to that issue of going out with non-Christians and marriage. I think when I talk to people about this issue, the conversation often goes like this. I discover there's a Christian going out with a non-Christian, maybe get into discussion about that. And the Christian will say something like this. Well, my non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend is very supportive of my Christianity. Very happy for me to go along to church on Sunday. Very happy for me to go along to a Bible study. And they think it's very good for me and you know, helps me in my life. And so there doesn't seem really to be a problem. Well, Christianity isn't really about going along to church on Sunday for a few hours and maybe going to a group in the middle of the week. Paul says Christianity can often end up as it does, as he describes it in chapter 6, verse 5. Paul says Christianity can end up like this. Great endurance, affliction, hardship, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labours, sleepless nights, hunger, remaining pure in those things, the fact that we may well end up being dishonoured, slandered, treated as an impostor. I don't think non-Christians do understand that. I think they'll understand why when you come home from work, they just want to relax and turn the telly on and just have a lovely evening with you. And you say, no, I've got to go and, if I'm really being a Christian, I've got to go and, I've got to go to that church meeting because it's important I'm there to encourage and support people. I've got to prepare that Bible study or whatever it is. So I've got to be, we can't go away for that weekend because I've got to be back in time, to help at the barge and be there at the barge to support and encourage people there. I don't think the non-Christian will understand that. Or when somebody is, being maligned and slandered. You're being maligned and slandered because you're a Christian. I think often it is... Yeah, the non-Christian will never understand that. I think sometimes I want to challenge the Christian in that situation and say, do you understand that? Do you think Christianity is just about going to church on a Sunday and maybe going to a group for a few hours midweek? Because it seems to me the non-Christian won't understand, and there's a good chance that in that situation the Christian also has not understood that situation either. So, as Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Totally different worldviews. One is about comfort and ease in this life, and one is about looking to the next life, a willingness to suffer, a willingness not to have anything in this life, and to go that way. Well, I wonder how you're feeling at the sort of getting on to the end of the weekend. As I've read through and talked through these chapters, I think that I feel quite battered. I think that my life at lots of points does not stack up with Paul's. And I'm thinking, how can I go on? How can I really try and seek to follow Jesus in the way that Paul is encouraging me to here? And so Paul comes at the end of this chapter to a wonderful, wonderful promise. And it's worth just looking at this and just letting it refresh us and encourage us. Verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. If we do separate, if we do try and stand out from the world, we may well get insulted, we may well get the taunts of people around us. It will be hard work. And we'll seek to be God in those situations. We may have nothing, or very little, or little certainly compared to those around us. But here is a fantastic promise. The God, the living God, the God of the whole universe, the God who holds everything in his hand, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. I remember hearing one preacher say something I thought was very helpful on this idea. He says, you know, as a Christian, this is very hard. We ought to think that if we walked into a room and everyone else in the room left because we'd walked into the room, that shouldn't impact us, because one of our relationship with those people is temporary and insignificant, because we know that we have this relationship with God. And there is no more important relationship to have than with God. Yes, the world can look an attractive place. Yes, relationships in this world can look attractive. But there is no more important relationship than relationship with God. And it will go on forever and is with the most important person in the universe. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. Verse 18, I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We'll be in God's family. He'll be a caring father to us. It's a wonderful, wonderful idea. And so Paul concludes, verse 1 of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. We have these promises. It is hard being a Christian. But we have these promises, so let us go on, seeking to cleanse ourselves from the things that we've looked at this weekend that we know we don't live up to at the moment. But we have that great friendship with God. That's all I want to say. Are we going to break into groups? So I won't pray them.